Today we have wonderful Derek with us, who is an elder, and currently he is serving in the worship ministry as well. And he works for an AI company which builds software, and he's married to Sherry, and he has Jonas and Lucas. Please welcome Derek, everybody.
Thank you, Kat. Not sure about the wonderful part. Thanks for having me back. Good morning. Warm welcome to church. Today we are talking about the topic of belief. In the last test. Is this better? Yeah, I see some eyebrows. Maybe you can reduce the echo a little bit. Okay, better? Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah, this sounds much better. Thank you. So I was saying the I said the wrong thing. Test. Okay, let me try again. The last two Sundays, we have been talking about the topic of gospel, right? We learned that the gospel is not just the ABC of Christianity, but the A to Z, right? We've been following. The idea is that the gospel is not only important for us to come to salvation, but it's important for us to understand more, understand deeper, so that we can mature in Christ. So I thought that was a good reminder. And these 2 weeks, we'll be doing a series on the topic of belief, which is sort of another, some might say, the ABC of Christianity. You know, it's something that you probably heard of, thought of, and even confessed yourself if you've been a Christian for a long time, or you've heard other people say about belief. But what I hope to do is to look at these topics in a bit more detail from a certain perspective to help us, I think, firstly, is to reinforce the things that we know, some of the fundamentals. Two is to understand some of the issues a bit deeper from the passages that I've selected that are related to maybe some questions that we might have had or some of our friends might have had. So this is what we're going to do these two Sundays. As I was preparing for this, I remember that many years ago, probably more than 10, when I was doing an exchange program in a university in Hong Kong. I remember as I was walking back to my dorm, this student, this lady approached me and she asked if I knew who Jesus was. She was doing campus evangelism. So I was like, oh, we're on the same team. I'm also Christian. I believe in Jesus. And I was obviously expecting her to say, okay, please go on. But then she asked me, she said, oh, wait. What do you mean by when you say, I believe in Jesus? What exactly do you believe in? And I don't remember the answer I gave her, but I remember being a bit taken aback, you know, because it is sort of a trick question, but not a trick question. You know, it's the type of question that you can answer in a few sentences, or you can write a few books about it. You know, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? So today, I want to ask you the same question as well. You know, if your friends ask you, what do you mean by when you say that you believe in Jesus? And if you heard other people say, what do you think they mean when they say that they believe in Jesus? To help us look into this topic, we will be using a passage from the book of John, chapter 9. And in the Gospel of John, we know that he said that he writes the Gospel of John so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's the purpose. And he writes the Gospel accounts in a way to help us understand that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's the purpose of the book. And in the book, he uses a lot of imagery to explain some of these concepts that might be new to the Christians at that time, and also not so easy to grasp, like what is belief, what is salvation, what is faith. For example, he uses the one of the image that we might be familiar with. Like he says that a new believer is born again. Obviously, he does not literally mean that we are physically born again, but he uses that idea to explain what it's like when you become a Christian. The idea of birth. Another of these imageries is the five human senses, which are on the screen. Your eyes, your ears, your taste, touch, smell. And he uses these imageries to help us to understand. And today, that's what we're going to explore, one of them, which is sight. In today's passage in John chapter 9, we see that Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And he said that he came so that the blind can see, and those that see become blind. Which is, you know, obviously he's not talking about making people blind, because there's no record of him actually causing people to lose their vision. So clearly he's talking about something that is symbolic. And he says that if you see me, you have seen the Father. So this idea of eyes and vision is one of the image that he uses. Another one that he uses that you might have heard is hearing. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Right? Faith comes by hearing. And the third one is something that maybe Singaporeans are a bit more in tune with, you know, food, drinking. He says that my food is to do God's will. You know, something that we can understand to explain something that's a bit more abstract, and so on. So each of these teaches us something about what it means to believe, what it means to be saved, and what it means to live a life of faith. My point in sharing this is to set the context that belief can be something, again, we can explain quite simply, but it's also something that we can dwell on and deepen our understanding as we explore many of these aspects that the Bible puts together to explain to us what it means to believe. And today we're just going to look at one aspect of belief, which is what does belief have to do with this idea of seeing, of sight. So in today's text, in John chapter 9, it's probably a well-known story of Jesus healing the blind man. And in fact, I just realized that the kids had the same lesson 2 weeks back, right? They gave them spectacles or goggles to cover their sight, and then Jesus takes it away, and then they can see. So something very simple that we know, we can understand. And from here, we want to draw some lessons about what it means, firstly, to believe in Jesus. What exactly does this idea of seeing teach us about our belief in Jesus? The second thing we want to look at is, you might have heard of this familiar phrase, which is, seeing is believing. Have you heard it before? Seeing is believing. It's quite common, especially in our times, basically saying that, show me the proof before I accept that something is real, something exists, right? It's a logical, scientific way of looking at things, and it is not wrong. It is very logical. But what we want to see, and what the text is going to show us and ask us, is that, is it enough? Is it enough to take a purely logical, scientific approach when it comes to matters or things that you can't really perceive, right? You cannot measure, you cannot really qualify, you cannot quantify. For example, like making career choices, or deciding which university degree is the best for you. You know, what sort of proof can you get? We end up using a mix of common sense, some information, some logic, but also a lot of trust. And also in assessing things like relationships, right? Deciding who you can trust. Can you really look for proof all the time? Is it practical? And also like faith. And what is faith is really about what we hope for in the future. What do we want to see in the future? Again, how do we look for proof? How do we take a purely logical approach? But more than that, the text today will show us that even with the proof, if our mind is closed, we will not believe. Because Jesus healed the blind man, and it's something that has never been done before, healing a man that was born blind. You know, today we have a lot of surgery, right? You know, you can remove cataracts. But if someone is born blind, he or she doesn't have the time to develop his eyesight. So even if it's 20 years later, you know, remove the cataracts, you will not be able to see. And today, this is already, with all the medical advancements, we already know that if you are born blind and if you can treat it, you must treat it very, very early so that the child has time to develop the vision. So much more 2000 years ago. And despite seeing the miracle of Jesus healing the man born blind, many, in fact, most people refuse to believe. And we'll see today, you know. So this is what the Bible is trying to speak to when people say, show me a miracle now and I'll believe. Or when we say, if Jesus were to appear right now before our eyes, I will believe. But the Bible says, no, it's not true. Humans are very good to find reason to justify our actions. Right? If we don't want to believe, we will not believe even if the proof is in front of us. And we'll explore this idea today. Finally, we connect the ideas of believing and seeing. And Jesus said this after the man believed. He said that he came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So what exactly is Jesus talking about? Who are the blind? Who is it that can see? And what does it mean for us today? Okay, so this is an outline of what we're going to go through today. Maybe before we start, let's pray to ask God to open our eyes before we dive a bit deeper. Father, we thank you for this chance where we can open your word. We just pray, Father, that your spirit will be with us. That, Father, you will anoint the message, the truths in your word. And may, Father, what we hear be from you and you only. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, please turn with me to John chapter 9. It is quite a long chapter. There are 41 verses. And we actually studied this about 6 years ago. And we took about 3 or 4 Sundays to finish it. So there's a lot of lessons, a lot of material inside it. But I will just highlight a few points as we go through the story to draw out lessons that are relevant to our topic today. So the story starts with a strange encounter, actually. We are told that as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple, Jesus saw, again, this introduces the idea of the vision. He saw a man blind from birth. What it means is that he approached the blind man, right? It comes from Jesus' attention. Interestingly, the disciples were concerned not with the condition of his blindness, but the cause of his blindness, which is a bit strange, especially to us, is because it doesn't sound like a very sympathetic thing to say, right? You walk past someone who's blind, like, oh, it's not, you know, so poor thing. See, what caused his blindness? You know, it's like you're having a theological discussion around the poor man's plight. They asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In Jewish thinking, suffering such as blindness was a result of sin. So I think it's quite similar today. When something bad happened, we try to find out the cause. Why is this happening? But to their surprise, Jesus said that it was neither. In verse 3 to 5, Jesus said this. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. If you have a physical Bible or a digital Bible, it's good to highlight this. Of him who sent me, underline. Of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So to me, I really struggled with this first 5 verses because I don't know why the disciples suddenly asked this strange question. And I couldn't connect this to Jesus' reply, which is doesn't really reply. And he talks about working and then light of the world. You know, how do we connect all of this? So I'm going to break it down and summarize it very simply for you. And I hope that we can follow this. Basically, what Jesus means is this. The explanation to this man's suffering is not found by looking at the cause of the suffering, but looking at the purpose and the solution. You get it? Not looking at the cause of the suffering, but purpose and the solution. Firstly, we see that he did not answer what the cause was. He just said what the cause was not. He said that it's not the sin, it's not the parent's sin. Instead, he pointed to the purpose. He said, this is a chance to display the works of God. It's a chance for us to work. It's a chance for us to do what God wants. And he hints at the solution, which is that I am the light of the world. The man was blind, living in darkness. And what Jesus was referring to is what the Jews would know in Genesis 1, when God said, out of the darkness, let there be light. So he wants to help us also to understand, and I think this is something that we can relate to, if especially if you know, we are suffering or we are going through a difficult times. It is not easy, and oftentimes we want to ask, why did this happen to me? What happened? Right, the cause. What resulted in this? Was it God? Was it me? Was it my family? Was it something I've done? But if there's one thing we can learn here, it could be that the explanation is not found by looking backward for the cause, but looking forward at the purpose. We can ask, oh, what is God trying to say to me? What is God trying to achieve? And also the solution. How do I move forward from this situation? What does it mean to turn to Jesus? And I hope that this can help bring us a little bit of comfort, a bit of peace, knowing that God is in control, knowing that God is merciful. Indeed, Jesus took the initiative. You know, this blind man didn't ask for Jesus to heal him. But after he said this, we read that Jesus spit on the ground and he made mud with saliva. Then he put it on the man's eyes. Again, very strange way of healing. And obviously, there's lots of theories as to why he did that. But I think the most possible explanation, because of the nature of the book of John, he likes to use patterns from everywhere. I think the most possible explanation is John is trying to point out and relate to what we discussed just now, which is God's work in Genesis, right? The only time where we read about God working is in Genesis. He said that I'm working to create. And he formed man out of dust from the ground. And in Jeremiah, he says that God is the potter, we are the clay. So this idea of picking mud, of clay, of putting on a man's eyes, seems to reference some of this pattern that says that actually Jesus is God and he's the creator God. They are the same. So this ties in with what John was trying to tell us. Then we read that Jesus sent the man to wash in the pool of Siloam. The blind man went, washed, and he saw. And this is really significant too, because as I mentioned just now, in Jewish belief, there's only one person that can open the eyes of a man born blind, which is God. So Jesus is attempting to do something that the Jews know only God can do, and he's taking a risk. Because if the man is not healed, it is blasphemy. He needs to be stoned according to the same law. So this is the significance of Jesus' attempt to heal a man who was born blind. In other words, Jesus is doing exactly what only God does and only God can do. Interestingly, the author, which is the Apostle John, he has this like sort of like bracket in the text to explain what Siloam means, which is happens in some parts of the text, but not common. You know, he's trying to explain the word Siloam, which he says means sent. So remember, I asked you to highlight, you know, him who sent me. And why did he make this remark? What's so significant about knowing the meaning of Siloam is sent, you know? So to answer this question, it's like, the way how I think of it is that if you read chapter 9 alone, it's like, how many of you have watched Chronicles of Narnia? Or, you know, like trilogies and things like that. You know, it's, if we read chapter 9 alone to try to understand what Siloam or this sense mean, it's like watching the middle episode. You kind of get it, but you will get really a lot more if you watch from start to end. Right? If you understand, oh, he's referring to some characters or some things that happen at the start, and then the idea develops towards the end, and then you get a bigger picture. So in our case, we actually have to read from at least chapter 8 to 10 to understand the whole story. And remember, in the original text, there's no chapter verse divisions, right? This is a continuous story. So obviously, we're not going to do that today. But I just want to highlight that throughout these three chapters, what is happening in the background is that the Jews were constantly debating with Jesus about who he was. That's the background. And the main question is this. Is Jesus, was he sent by God the Father, or he was simply demon-possessed? That means he was sent by the devil. That's the underlying debate that the Jews have been having with Jesus from chapter 8 to chapter 10. He says, I and the Father are one. I am from the Father. And he continues to talk about this. And the Jews, some of them, wanted to stone him because obviously he's blaspheming, right, from their perspective. But we read also that many also believe in chapter 8, in chapter 10. So this is the underlying theme of, is Jesus really sent by the Father, or was he simply demon-possessed? His origin and his identity is what is at stake. So coming back to our pool of Siloam, or the pool of sand, I just want to show you some visuals, because it's an actual place that has been excavated. If we do have a chance to go to Israel again, you can see this. It remains excavated in Jerusalem. So this is what you see on the top left. At the bottom left is an artist impression of what it could have looked like. Basically, the pool was a freshwater reservoir that was like a hangout place in Jerusalem for Jews making their pilgrimage. So they would come here. And during Jesus' time, it was said to be a source of water for ceremonial purposes. That means it's for cleansing, right? For cleansing of the dirt to make themselves ceremonially clean before they enter the temple. And obviously, there's a lot of lessons behind what does it mean to cleanse. You know, we read of the water as the word that cleanses us from our sin and so on. But we're not going to do this today. In the Old Testament as well, the Siloam Pool is referred to a few times. It is called the Shiloah by Isaiah and Shilah by Nehemiah. Basically, both of these Hebrew names of the ancient pool come from the same root word that means to send. And the Siloam Pool, the water, where does it come from? It's actually fed through by the famous Hezekiah's tunnel. Maybe you have heard of this before. From outside the city into the city. So all this idea is about trying to explain the word Siloam, which conveys the idea of water being sent into the pool, water being gushed into the pool. So this is the image. And if you look at the map on the right, you will notice something interesting. The pool is actually on the southernmost part of the city, and Jerusalem is actually built on a hill. So to get from the temple to the pool, you have to go down and go south. And it's actually quite a long journey from the temple to the pool. And it's especially long if you're blind, right? How are you going to make your way from the temple to the pool? We are not told how he did it. Maybe he did it alone. Maybe he was familiar. No, he's lived there for many years. Maybe he had friends, he had neighbors that brought him there. We are not told. But what we are told is that he believed Jesus and he made the journey to the pool. So we read that Jesus took the initiative to go to the blind man, but he expected the blind man to respond in faith. And this is a little bit of what belief means, to be able to respond. And he sent the blind man to the pool. The blind man had to go. So again and again, we see the idea of sent. Jesus sent by the Father, Jesus sending the blind man, and the blindness removed at the pool of sent. So this is the key concept. To the early Jews, part of what it means to believe in Jesus is that to believe that he was sent by God the Father. We all know that it's more than just believing that Jesus existed, right? Even today, there's no question historically that Jesus was a real person. The question is about his identity, his mission, his origin. Was he really sent by the Father? And this word sent is very important, because it's like we talk about the gospel as A, B, C, A to Z. These keywords, these themes help us to expand on our understanding of what it means to believe. For example, you have to ask yourself, I think in school we also learned the 5 W's, 1 H, right? You can ask yourself, who is this Father that sent him?
What exactly happened? Why did he have to be sent? When was Jesus sent? Where was Jesus sent to? How was he being sent? So these keywords help us to expand and unpack what it means that Jesus came from the Father. And his identity, which he says in this gospel, in this chapter, is about him being the light of the world. And then again, this is another key word to help us to understand. And we know that in these two chapters, when he says light of the world, he means that he comes to bring life. And interestingly, not only life, but he also comes to bring judgment. So these are things that we can help to understand what it means to believe. And more importantly, belief at the end of the day is intangible and it's invisible, but it cannot be seen, it cannot be touched, it cannot be proven. It is in our head and in our heart. But it can be evidenced through action, which is the result of the belief. So we see that the blind man, when being called to believe, he went and he washed. And later we see that he confessed. He said that, "I believe that you are the Son of God." And he worshipped. So these are the results and evidence of our faith. When we say that I believe in Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, what exactly do we believe in? And today's passage will show that we believe that he is sent from the Father. He comes from above. He's not just a man. And two, we can ask ourselves, is there a response? See, God doesn't need us to prove to him that we believe, because he is the only one that knows our heart and he knows it. But the evidence is for us to understand whether we have truly believed, help us to examine ourselves. So this is the first part about what it means to believe, and a bit more on believing in what. In the next sort of 30 verses, which we will summarize very quickly, the Apostle John records a series of very long exchanges, you know, between the blind man, who at this point is no longer blind, between him, his neighbors, the Jewish leaders, and also his own parents. And as you can see, I try to summarize what they said, but basically they all denied that he was healed. And they used various, what I call various strategies to deny that it has happened. Like I said just now, the miracle is in front of them, but they all responded in different ways that teaches us a little bit about how we try to, what the Bible calls, suppress the truth. That means when the truth is in front of us, there are some strategies that we humans normally use to suppress it. The first strategy is the neighbors, right? When he could see, the neighbors said, "Are you sure you're the same person or not? You know, no, you just look like him. You're not really him." So the first strategy is to change the facts, is to deny that it had happened, saying that no, it's not the same thing. And we already see many of this. We see many attempts to, for example, rewrite history, right? After World War II, the Japanese, for example, relevant to us, said that they were not the aggressor. You know, actually, they were responding because the West were racist. Of course, after that, they changed it. But the idea is that not only the Japanese, but nations had a long history of trying to rewrite their history, of changing the facts so that the reasons can be justified. Even for some of us that are following what's happening in the Middle East or Ukraine, Russia, each side is accusing each other of saying this, right? They say that you did this. They say, no, I didn't do this. You did this. No, I did not do this. How can we tell the truth when both are saying completely different things? It's difficult to assert what is the truth because the facts are completely changed. They're not looking at the same fact and arguing different perspectives. They're saying that the fact is completely different. And this is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is so reliable, because it records the failures of a long history of its kings, its priests, its prophets, its people. It does not hide these things. So not only at a macro level, I think even at a personal level, you know, if you have encountered people who are drunk, they always say, "I'm not drunk," right? Say, no, you're obviously, "I'm not." You know, they're just changing the facts, right? So something that I know quite well personally in the past. So this is the first strategy, to change the facts. The second strategy is to distract. That means is to point to something else. right? When the Jewish leaders got the blind man in, they asked him, how did he heal you? He said, oh, he put mud on my eyes and then I could see. But they countered and say, no. This man, he broke the Sabbath. Because what we are told in the passage is that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And the rule that he broke is that according to very strict Jewish law, you're not supposed to spit on the ground and make mud. That's a specific rule in the Jewish tradition. You know, because on Sabbath, God's command was to rest, right? So the Jewish leaders had this long list of what you cannot do on a Sabbath. And interestingly, one of it was, you cannot spit on the ground and make mud. So what the Jewish leaders are saying that instead of talking about whether he really healed the man or whether the man was really healed, they point to something else. They say, oh, this man broke the Sabbath. So because if you break the Sabbath, what's the logic? You must be a sinner. And if you are a sinner, then there's no way you can heal somebody because only God can heal. So this strategy is called distraction. That means you don't talk about the real issue. You come up with another topic and then you use that as a logic to cover the first issue. For example, in today, you know, the youth and in schools and work, we are struggling with this idea of gender fluidity. If you look at the facts, whether biology is male or female, nobody can deny it, even those that argue for gender fluidity. But they say gender is about an identity, not a biology. So if it's an identity, it's subjective, it can be changed. In other words, they're using this strategy of basically let's call it something else and argue around it. So if you follow the debates, it's like, oh no, but biology is only male or female. They say, oh yeah, but gender identity is fluid and you cannot meet because you are talking about different things. So this is the second strategy where we say, no, you know, just talk about something else. And because of this, that's why there's no male and female, because gender is fluid. And this does not only happen in outside the church, but also in the church, right? Just this week, these 2 weeks, major denominations, and even the Catholic Church, which is known not for its right teachings, but for its strict top-down, you know, whatever the Pope says is right. But even within the Catholic Church, just this week, the German Catholic churches are trying to change the doctrine. They're trying to rewrite certain parts to say that actually homosexuality is in the Bible. And, you know, I mean, I've been attending SBC and the academics, the scholars are doing the same thing. They're saying that, let's look at the ancient Near East, you know, practices. In the ancient Near East, homosexuality is related to prostitution. So actually what the Bible is talking about is not about homosexuality, but about prostitution. God is love. As long as the love is true, then homosexuality, if it's not done in the context of prostitution, is okay. So it's the same strategy, right? You talk about something else and then you use it to challenge the argument in the original. And after all, you ask yourself, hey, what did I just read in the Bible? Is it correct or not? Okay, so this is strategy number two. Actually distract. It happens everywhere. It's about the human nature, not about particular institutions. Strategy number three, this one, I love it. It's a super Singaporean thing. The parents. When the Jewish leaders asked the parents to come in to verify, is this really your son? Was he really blind from birth? Did Jesus really heal him? What did the parents say? They said, yes, he's our son. Yes, he can see. But what happened to him? I don't know. You ask him. Right? Meaning, I don't know. Ask him. In Singapore language, we call it act blur, live longer. Right? Be ambiguous. You don't have to answer the question by lying, but you also don't have to answer the question. Because of fear, we are told in the text, because the parents were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Because the Jewish leaders at this point are saying that whoever is associated with Jesus, I will kick you out of society. I'll kick you out of the temple. You cannot worship God. So the parents were afraid. They wanted to just blend into the crowd. And I think it's something that we all can relate to. Even myself, you know, at home, sometimes when we quarrel and then someone, my parents ask, oh, how are things? Ask her, Lord, you know. Ask her, Lord, don't ask me. You know, it's the same thing. Basically, you just act blur. You know, you kind of want to say, but you don't want to say. and then you just point to somewhere else. So this is strategy number three, what the parents said. You don't deny, but you also don't affirm. Strategy number four, to suppress the truth, is to resort to slander, to resort to power. The Jewish leaders, after three rounds, still cannot get it. They called the blind man in again and asked him, "Tell us, who healed you?" And the blind man said, "Dudes, I've told you so many times. You've asked the neighbors, you've asked the parents, you've asked me, you're asking me again. I already told you that Jesus healed me. He must be a prophet. He must be from God." And this strategy is what is commonly used in politics, which is, okay, you attack the character. You don't attack the issue. What we call ad hominem. That means you don't talk about the issue anymore. It says, "Ah, this Jesus, I don't even know where he comes from. And you, the blind man, you've been a beggar your whole life. You are in sin. How dare you teach us?" So you don't talk about the issue at hand. You talk about the character. You malign the character. You slander the character. And you destroy the credibility. And then you use force. They cast him out of the temple. So you get out. End of argument. And this, as I said, is popular in politics, right? When they come and debate, usually they don't talk about the issue. Say, "Oh, last time you did this. Oh, last time you did this. I found that you did this. I found that you did this." Talk about the character, not about the policy, whether it will benefit the citizens, but whether you're a good person, you're not a good person, which is legitimate, but it is a bit overblown because we end up not talking about the issue at all. Of course, credibility is important, but we also need to talk about the issue. And also the use of oppression, right? Governments or nations or authorities, sometimes they impose, they take away your right to speak. For example, if you're a slave, you just have no rights, full stop. In ancient societies and some countries today, also women have no right. You know, whatever they say is not counted as testimony. So it doesn't matter what they say is the truth. It just doesn't matter. And even in churches, right? Sometimes some churches, the pastors are very powerful. The leaders are very powerful. They say, "You just have to listen to me. This is how God interprets it. You know, I don't want to discuss with you. This is how God interprets it. This is what God is telling me. And I'm the pastor. I'm the leader. You have to just accept it." And it's common in cults, right? You just follow because that's what the leader says. So the use of slander, the use of power is another strategy of how we can suppress the truth. Jesus says that a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. What he's saying is that it's a sign of a depraved culture, one that ignores the truth while demanding even more evidence. You know, it's like evidence is here. Say, "No, no, no, I want more evidence." This is what Jesus is saying. When someone says, "No, give me a sign, give me more proof." It's not wrong, logical, proof are good, but this desire to ask for proof, as we mentioned just now, seeing is believing. Firstly, it doesn't work for things that you cannot see, you cannot perceive. It doesn't work for things in the future. Number two, it doesn't work also, as we saw in our text, even if the truth is in front of our eyes. Human nature is that to achieve our own agendas, to avoid being aberrant, to avoid being getting into trouble, we can use different strategies to suppress the truth. Having evidence is not enough. And this is very important because we have to ask ourselves many things about belief. Is having head knowledge really what translates to a genuine belief? These people that do not believe, they are not like, you know, common people. These religious leaders are the most well-educated. They know the scriptures the best. They have the authority. They have been exercising it. And yet, there is still unbelief. So it questions, does really having knowledge, does knowing the gospel, does knowing what the Bible says, does coming to church, does it really translate to genuine faith? Against such great opposition, we read that the blind man stood firm and he testified continuously and consistently that Jesus had to be from God. Just now we sang some children's songs and it was really nice. It's very lovely to hear the voices of children because it's so pure, it's so innocent. And you know, they don't really say what we think it means, but they say what they think it means. And this is the sort of childlike faith that the blind man is also exhibiting. He says, I don't know all these weird theories. I only know that he opened my eyes and he must be God. I don't know all the theology or doctrine on creation, what he's supposed to mean, but he opened my eyes and he is God. And he said this, some of these beautiful words that we also sing about today. First, he said this, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And the famous words of which we sing in our hymns today, I once was blind, but now I see. It's very simple. And for his testimony, he was cast out of the temple. In other words, this man was already at the lowest part of society. He was blind, he could not work, he had to beg, he's living outside. He was already at the lowest rank in society, but he was brought even lower by the religious authorities, by the social authorities, by his friends, his neighbors, and his family for his testimony of sticking to the truth that Jesus opened his eyes. The good news is later, Jesus heard that he was kicked out of the temple and Jesus actually found a man and he asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? This term, Son of Man, basically means that you believe that I'm the Christ, I'm from God. The beggar said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Because remember, the man has not seen Jesus yet. He knows that Jesus healed him, but he was blind. He has not seen Jesus yet. So this is his first encounter with his new eyes, with Jesus. And Jesus said this, you have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. You're hearing him, right? These ideas of vision and hearing. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. And it's very significant because how did this blind man know that this is Jesus when he has not seen him before? Because of his voice. My sheep hear my voice. That's why hearing and seeing is important for us to come to faith. Belief is something, like I mentioned, can be explained quite simply, but it's also very complex. It involves hearing, seeing, understanding, understanding something very simple, understanding very deeply. And, you know, some of us may ask, you know, okay, at which point in this story did the blind man believe? At which point was he considered safe? Was it when Jesus first spoke to him? Was it, you know, after his eyes were cured? Or was it at the end of the story when he said that he believed? Or was it when he was witnessing to the parents and so on? You know, we can guess, we can speculate, but the truth is that we will not know. And I don't think we are meant to know or that we are meant to ask this question. But the point is that there must have been some knowledge in the head, right? We must have heard something, must have heard a message. There must have been a conviction in the heart that resulted in a response outwardly. That is what it means to believe. And just like the man was blind, but now he can see, today as Christians, we have all been sent by Jesus to witness to the world, right? God sent him, he sent the blind man. The blind man was healed at the pool of sand. And before Jesus went back, he says, I send you out into the world to make disciples, the Great Commission. The question for us Christians today is, will we go? Will we follow the example of the blind man? And for me, you know, it would have been perfect if the story ended here. You know, end on a high note, right? Positive, the blind man worship. We talk about us being sent. But no, we have not come to the crux of the story. Because there's this final three verses that Jesus again says something very strange. It reminds me of our study of the book of Jonah, where, you know, it could have ended with Nineveh repenting and everyone's safe, right? But then you end up with a bit of a negative messaging around Jonah and God being angry at each other. And in this case, it's the same. You know, the blind man, he was poor, he was blind, and Jesus showed sympathy, compassion, proved that he was God, and he worshipped Jesus. But then Jesus said this. After you worship, you will say, probably, you know, if I were Jesus, if I just say, well done, good job, you found the right man. Now go and lead a good life. But Jesus said this, for judgment, I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Oh, so negative. Why you want to talk about judgment when someone has been saved? You see, although the entire story has been about physical sight, we all know that the lesson underneath is about spiritual sight. There's something symbolic about the physical vision. And although the reason for Jesus coming is to give light, the result of his coming is that there will have to be a judgment for those who reject him. You understand? There's a reason for him coming, which is to give life. But the result of him coming is that there must be a judgment. It's the same thing. When we hear the gospel, it has the potential and the power to give us life. But if we reject it, the result is that there will be a judgment. That's what Jesus is trying to say in this story. So although our story is full of hope, it does end with a warning. For those who reject Jesus in the face of overwhelming evidence. After the blind man believed and worshipped Jesus, Jesus talked about judgment. And the religious leaders were actually around him, because we are told in verse 40, they heard this and then they said, are you saying that we are also blind? They knew that actually Jesus was talking about them. And Jesus said, yes, you are guilty, because you claim to see and know the truth of God, but ultimately failed to see and know the Son of God. You claim to see and know the truth of God. You know, you can score 100 out of 100 for all the Bible quizzes and trivia. You can be very religious on the outside, but ultimately you failed to see and know the Son of God. So we want to close with asking ourselves the last question that we set out at the start. Who are those that do not see but may see? Right, the first category. There's two categories here, right, in Jesus' words. Who are those that cannot see, now can see? Who are those that can see, then will become blind? So the first category, I think, is quite easy for us to understand, because the whole story is talking about it. It's about true believers who put their trust in Jesus. And by putting their trust, by believing, they get life, right? They get the Spirit. And their eyes are open, meaning that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand what it means to believe even more. You know, his understanding of belief grew over time. It helped us to recognize God's voice, Jesus' voice, which is where? Is it in our head? Is it in pastor's voice? Is it in what we read? No, where do we hear Jesus' voice? In the Word. As we study the Word, the Spirit helps us to recognize it. And we will continue to grow in knowledge and wisdom, like what we've been studying the last two Sundays, right? About the gospel being the key to maturity. So those that cannot see, now can see, they're basically true followers of Christ who can see things clearly. The idea of sight is so important, because I think most of us understand how sight works, which is the eye. You want to see an object. What else do you need other than your eye and the object? You need light. Seeing is the process of, there's a source of light. It reflects off the object. It goes in your eye. And then your mind interprets it. Seeing is the interpretation of what you see from the light. And for Christians, that's exactly how it's worked. When our eyes are open, we recognize that Jesus is the source of the light. Whatever issues we see or look at, whether it's in relationship, the world, our own sin, our own struggles, anything, we see in the light of His Word. And then we interpret it through the Spirit to understand and apply what it means in our context. So So this is what it means by Christians can see. We admit that we are sinners. We don't say that we are not. You know, we say that we are imperfect people. We learn to see ourselves also clearly. We learn to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And we understand that the things that we see today, they are temporary, they are fleeting. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Our relationship to God, our relationship to each other, our souls, these are eternal. And John says, only those born again can see the kingdom of God. That means only those born again understand what it means to be a citizen in God's world. So how about those who become blind? And this one is more difficult, right? Because naturally, we will apply the rule of vice versa, right? Cannot see, see, cannot see. So if cannot see is unbeliever to true believers, see become blind means true believers become unbelievers, lah, you know, vice versa, right? In other words, oh, they lose their salvation. All right? If you interpret it in vice versa. But this is not what it means. And how do we know? There are many, many reasons. I don't go into all the analysis, but the main one is that it is found in the text itself. Let's look at verse 40 and 41 again. What are the religious leaders saying? They said that, are we also blind? They're actually not asking a question. What they're saying is that, are you saying we cannot see the truth? We are clearly not blind. I am the religious leader. I'm the pastor. I'm the Pharisee. I'm the priest. We have knowledge and we have authority. How dare you? They're challenging Jesus. Then Jesus says this, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. So clearly now Jesus changes the meaning of what it means to see and what it means to be blind. Right? He said, if you're blind, you have no guilt. Meaning, if you were really ignorant, I would not have judged you as guilty. Because that would have been unfair, unjust. But the Pharisees are not really ignorant and neither are they innocent. Sorry. So those who see, basically, what Jesus is saying that you are those that know the truth, you have scripture, you've attended church your whole life, you can score your Bible quizzes, you've taught Sunday school, you've evangelized, you know the truth, but actually in your heart, you refuse to accept it. And that's evident in the lives that you lead. So when Jesus said, I will make you truly blind, what he's saying that is that the Jewish leaders knew all about God, but they did not know God. So it's not really talking about unbelievers in that sense. It's talking about worldly believers. And the judgment is that you'll be condemned. You are found guilty. And what Jesus means by you will become blind is that you will remain unable to understand the truth of God's word, which is sort of the irony in all of God's punishment, right? Because you handle God's word, but you don't understand the truth of God's word. You know, you don't want to believe. So your punishment is you cannot believe. That is a pattern that is consistent throughout scripture. And the prophet Jeremiah also described this religious leader as, you handle the law, but you do not know me. You're a shepherd, but you sin against me. You're a prophet, but you prophesy by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Jeremiah chapter 2. So in short, the punishment is that they try to know God their lives, but they will never get to know God because they have decided not to know God in their hearts. They will live in their self-deception and never find the truth. Sadly, they also mislead others because Jesus puts it this way elsewhere. He called them blind guides leading the blind. And he says, disregard them. Matthew chapter 15. And like I mentioned just now, almost every single mainstream denomination has caved into homosexuality and explaining it away using scripture in their own ways. And there are many more issues facing the church, not only just LGBT, but sexual abuse, immorality, prosperity gospel, and so on. And not only in our church, but also in our own lives. So actually, both groups are what we call unbelievers. What is the difference between group 1 and group 2? What is the difference? Because that's the key takeaway that we must understand. And the main difference is this familiar thing that we call pride. In the first group, like the blind man, those who are humble itself enough to admit that they don't know, that they need help, that they need a savior, that they don't understand the complexities, but they know that Jesus is Lord. They can have their eyes opened by Jesus. But those like the Jewish leaders who take pride in their own knowledge, their own wisdom, their own interests will be brought low. Even devoutly religious people can be unbelieving. So this is the last slide. A major concept in our passage today is that of light and darkness, sight and blindness. As we mentioned just now, through understanding the physical sight, these two cannot be disentangled. We saw how the Jewish leaders were the most religious, well-educated, highest standing in society. These were portrayed as blind. Whereas true believers who look to Jesus, the light of the world, worldly believers can quote scripture, look religious, but they are deceived by the devil. Devil, because we are told that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. You think it's the same light, but actually it's a different light. That's why we are interpreting things wrongly. So today, when we talk about, when Jesus is talking about blind in John chapter 9, he's actually talking about not unbelievers who don't know, but about those who are willfully blind in the church. Those who are willfully blind in the church. And it was very difficult for me to prepare this sermon because as usual, you know, all this introspection is revealing the flaws, the issues that I'm struggling with me in our lives, because we make mistakes all the time, right? We are imperfect. Is it doubt? Or is it disbelief? What is happening in my life? What's happening in our lives, right? As we learn, as we struggle with this topic. And this is actually what we'll look at next week. What's the difference between doubt and disbelief? Do I not believe, or am I just doubting? So the question today, come back to this, is what do you say? We ask the first question, what does it mean when you say, I believe in Jesus? You can answer it very simply, but you can answer it very deeply. And today's text tells us one aspect of that, which is that to say that you believe in Jesus is to believe that he is the Messiah sent by the Father, that he is the light of the world, is here to give life. But the result is that there will also be judgment. Jesus is here to bring comfort to the brokenhearted, to lighten the load of our heavy burdens, to bring forgiveness for our sins, to bring peace to the chaos, the confusion around us, to correct injustice, and to give eternal life in abundance in this life and beyond. And maybe I just rattled off a bunch of things that's very difficult to understand, to put together in one go, but it is true. And I encourage you to find out more about this yourself and to press on to know the truth. And not to be too proud to say, I already know this, you know. Just use logic, camera ready. Don't try to convince me a bit. And to my brothers and sisters, to Christians, to believers, the question is, are we sometimes too proud of our own knowledge, our own wisdom, our track record, what is happening on the outside? As we saw today, one can have all the head knowledge about Jesus, but does that mean that we truly know him and believe in our heart? Where is the evidence for our faith, for our belief? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that today we can worship you through the studying of your word. We thank you, Father, that you are challenging us today to examine our hearts again, to examine what it means to believe in you. We thank you today that you remind us to be careful of any pride that's in our hearts, that results in us relying on our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own track record, our own achievement, and forgetting that all this might not translate to knowing you. And we pray, Father, that we might not have all of this, but that we might be found to know you, to believe in you, to to surrender our lives to you and to want to commit to you and to respond by being obedient to your word in all aspects of our life. I pray, Father, that your word will take root in our hearts and that, Father, we can apply it to our lives so that we not only be hearers, but also doers of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.